Let's turn this morning to 1 Peter. Promised last time we'd start 1 Peter, and so, Lord willing, we are. First, I have an Ole joke for you. Ole is a Lutheran, and he lived in a neighborhood full of Catholics, and every Friday evening, Ole would go out, start up his grill, and grill a nice venison steak, the aroma of which went all over the neighborhood. So the Catholic neighbors were really upset about this because obviously Good Friday, or Friday and all that stuff. And so you're supposed to eat fish on Friday. So the Catholic priest comes by and talks to Ole for a while. Ole's a Lutheran, but Ole understands that maybe he should, to make his neighbors happy, become a Catholic. So he went to the parish the next Sunday, and the guy brought him up there, and he sprinkled him and said, "Now, Ole, you were born a Catholic, you were raised a Catholic, but now, I mean, you were born a Lutheran and raised a Lutheran, now you're a Catholic, right?" So all was well and everybody was happy. Next Friday night, Ole's out, fires up his grill, puts a venison steak on, the aroma of which floats entirely over the neighborhood, and the priest comes over, and Ole's standing there with a little sprinkler standing over his grill saying, "You was born a deer, you was raised a deer, but now you're a walleye." I like that one. All right, 1 Peter. 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Let's start with prayer. Now, Father, we begin a new book here this morning, and we ask that you will bless as we embark upon it, Lord. We've been through these books before, Father, but we are glad to go back and review and relearn things we perhaps have forgotten, but also to learn new stuff. Father, I pray you'd bless our efforts as we once again embark upon the Word of God here. We've made it a longstanding a manner of doing things that we build things on the Word of God. So we pray you'd help us now, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, first of all, Peter, an apostle. Not Peter, the apostle, and not Peter, the vicar. Peter, an apostle, just like Paul was an apostle, right? Just like there are other apostles, not the apostle, but an apostle. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout all Pontus. Now, go to Matthew chapter 16. I know we've been through this before. There's a little exercise I like to do once in a while just to make sure, because we are, I know, a lot of you folks have Catholic relatives, and it's very hard to get somebody to sit down and talk to you at length about these things because, in general, they don't want to know. But there's something that you hear all the time, all the time, all the time, if you're dealing with Catholics, right? Notice Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. Matthew 16, 17. I like to walk through this. Perhaps it'll ring a bell for some of you. Perhaps it'll be a help to some of you witnessing to Catholics and so on. But notice, Matthew 16, 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," right? So to a Roman Catholic, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock, Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church." So the Catholic says, right? Okay. Now, just for a little side note, a Baptist writer, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The Baptist writer says, "Thou art Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the Baptist church." Right? In that regard, a Baptist writer looks at the passage just like a Catholic does without making Peter the Pope. Right? Now then, is that the way the verse goes? Is that what the verse means? There's a couple of questions to be asked. Matthew 16:18. I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and interestingly enough, for those of you that are, those of you don't probably, but there are folks that play with Greek all the time. Did you know that, let's play Greek here for a minute, thou art Peter, Petros, a little rock, right? And upon this rock, different word, Petra, did you know that Petra is feminine? If you want to play around with Greek, you're going to get yourself in trouble, right? I mean, first of all, two different rocks, but the second rock, Jesus Christ, is feminine in Greek. What does that tell me? Nothing. I have rock in English. A rock is a rock, right? But folks read stuff in because they're wicked and they want to change the Bible. Now look. Okay. Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now the first question that should be asked is, and I hope you realize this, how does a gate prevail? A gate prevails by staying shut. Whether you're trying to keep something in, we try to keep our cattle inside the fence, so we shut the gate. The gate would prevail, the cows would stay in. Now sometimes you want to keep something out as well, right? Put a fence around your garden, you're trying to keep out the cows and goats out of the garden, right? If the gate prevails, something stays in that's supposed to stay in. Something stays out that's supposed to stay out. So, thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. By Catholic dogma, what the gates of hell shall not prevail against are, first of all, the church. Let me ask you a question. When was the church in hell trying to get out? When was the church outside of hell trying to get through the gate to get in? Never, right? Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it, they say the church. Okay, let's make it. Let's make it Simon Peter, the rock. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the rock, Simon Peter. When was Simon Peter in hell trying to get out of hell? Did Peter go to purgatory, man, the vicar of Christ and all that? That'd be kind of bad, huh? When was Simon Peter outside of hell trying to get into hell? When the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, right? That means, folks, that Simon Peter can't be the object of that. Neither can the church be the object of that, right? Now notice, I say also say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock. Okay, who's the rock? Jesus Christ is the rock. Look in 1 Corinthians 10 real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we could go to 1,000 places with this almost. Maybe not literally, but 1 Corinthians 10. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, making the parallel between us and, of course, Israel in some ways. They did eat the same spiritual meat, verse 3, did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. All right? Look, Jesus Christ is the rock. I know Simon Peter is a rock, but the way this was read, folks, the way that Jesus Christ did this, he said, look, thou art Peter, a Petros rock. Fine. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock, I'll build my church. Okay, it's a switch in the middle of the sentence. I know that. Jesus Christ did that before, by the way. But thou art Peter, and upon this rock, I'll build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail. Not against the church, not against Peter. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the rock, Jesus Christ. Now that makes sense, right? Because Jesus Christ went down to the lower parts of the earth, went down into hell, right? Led captivity captive, gave gifts to men, led out Abraham and all the Old Testament saints. Out of hell, they are now in the third heaven in paradise, right? Everybody clear? So he didn't do that. By the way, he got in and the gates of hell did not prevail against him and him getting out as well. Correct? So folks, the gates of hell shall not prevail, not against the church, not against Peter the rock. The gates of hell shall not prevail against Jesus Christ. Now look, I know, now here I've spent 10 minutes talking about this. I doubt very seriously anytime soon you're going to get a dyed-in-the-wool Roman Catholic to sit down and reason with you. Even if you did, I'm not sure if they'd be willing to see it, right? But I want you to know that's the way. If you get a chance to sit down and talk to a guy about that, that's a really easy way to do it. Is just show him, look, reason with me, right? The gates of hell shall not prevail against what? The church? When did the church try to get into hell? When did the church try to get out of hell? When did the Simon Peter try to get into hell? When did Simon Peter try to get out of hell? It doesn't work. Who did get into hell? Who did get out of hell? Even a Roman Catholic should know the answer to that question. It's Jesus Christ. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock, Jesus Christ, I'll build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Roman Catholic Church is not the church that the gates of hell shall not prevail against. The gates of hell, I wish the Catholic Church was in hell. I wish the gates of hell would prevail against the Roman Catholic Church and put it in hell, burn it up, and leave it there forever, which will one day it will do, right? I'm just telling you. Anyway, back to 1 Peter chapter 1, just with the idea of Simon Peter not being the vicar of Christ, not being the apostle of Jesus Christ, but an apostle of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. By the way, just so you know, any Catholic will tell you that a Catholic can trace his lineage, of course, from the Pope that presently is, all the way back through all the popes, all the way back through history to Simon Peter. I just want you to know, and of course, trace the lineage of popes backwards and all that. That's true enough, but you know what? Those first four or five popes, you can't track those guys. Okay, that's all supposed stuff. They've inserted that stuff into history to make the bridge so they can claim that, just so you know. And by the way, a Baptist writer's no difference. A Baptist writer's no better. He says, well, John the Baptist was the first Baptist, and I can track my lineage all the way back to John the Baptist. So you take Blessed Hope Baptist Church, founded by somebody here, and he was baptized by somebody that was baptized by somebody there, that was baptized by somebody that was baptized by somebody that goes all the way back to John the Baptist, and I can trace my lineage back to John the Baptist. You cannot do that. You're a moron. You cannot do that. All right? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Folks, listen. If you want to know what the lineage has nothing to do with being begotten by somebody that was baptized by somebody that was baptized by somebody, etc., etc. Down the line, it's not like that. I tell you how you can assure yourself that you are in the apostolic lineage. You can believe what the apostles believed. You can take what the Bible says and jump in the lineage of the apostles and prophets and the family of God by believing what they believe. The lineage has to do with the truth, not how you were born. All right? And not by whom you were, quote-unquote, born again. It's not like that. I don't believe that Lord Jesus Christ ever intended for us to try to track our local churches backwards to be able to say, well, we were properly baptized by the proper people. Look, if you were baptized by somebody that believed in Jesus Christ after you got saved and you were baptized by being dunked in water, you were properly baptized. Now, you know what? If you want to, if you got saved kind of in a confusing state, I mean, Ellen just got rebaptized because she was saved in a Pentecostal background and decided after all these years that, you know, now that she has stuff straight, she just as soon make sure that she did it right, you know, knowing what she was doing. And that's all fine and good, but I'll tell you this. I believe that God honors somebody's baptism even if they were baptized under less than ideal circumstances. Got news for you, I'm not perfect either, right? Now, I know eternal security, and I know, you know, some truth about the Bible as such, but I'm not perfect. So somebody could always find some reason that your baptism isn't legitimate if you got baptized by me. You think that's not true of everybody, folks? I mean, seriously. Your lineage is established by your faith, by what you believe. If you believe what the Bible says, written by apostles and prophets, then you are in the lineage of the apostles and prophets, including John the Baptist. So, amen. Anyway, there's that. 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, he writes to strangers. Now, these are strangers in the sense of probably Gentiles, right? Now, this marks a difference between 1 Peter and, say, James 1:1. James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which were scattered abroad. So, James writes specifically to 12 tribes. It's a Jewish tense of things, right? Now, the book of Hebrews is also written to Hebrews, right? You say, what difference does it make? Well, you know, when you start reading through 1 Peter, there are some things that are a little different, and they're not as profound as, say, some stuff in Hebrews and James. However, there are some things to just take note of, and we'll look at them as we get to them. But notice, for instance, chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Notice, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, here's this election thing again, right? And whenever you say elect, a Calvinist, of course, jumps on the thing and makes it an eternal election where you were elect to be saved before the foundation of the world and all that stuff, right? Now, folks, first of all, take note here. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. I believe God foreknew that I would get saved, right? I don't believe that God made me get saved. There's a difference between God foreknowing what will happen and making it happen, whether I wanted to or not, right? I mean, God can read the end of the book as well as the beginning of the book. He can look back in time, look forward in time as a prophet, and knows how things are going to turn out, right? There's a difference between Him foreknowing and Him making it happen, okay? Now, by the way, this election thing is worthwhile to just investigate a little bit. Notice, first of all, look in Isaiah chapter 45. And election does not mean what Calvinists say that it means. To them, it means that individuals were elected, whether they liked it or not, before the foundation of the world to be saved or lost. The non-elect, of course, lost. And that in the end, nobody has any real choice. God does the choosing. And if you're saved this morning, you can thank God because you were chosen before the foundation of the world and God basically made you get saved. You may now acknowledge the gospel and all that kind of stuff, but God forced you into it because He made you to be saved. He elected you to be saved. And that is wicked. That is bad doctrine, folks. It is really, really bad doctrine. For instance, for one, why would I obey the Great Commission if everybody that was elected before the foundation of the world will get saved anyway, and they can't change that, right? Why would I go preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why would I have a burden for your mother and father or for anybody else that walks in here today, you know, for their soul? Why would I care? Because in the end, they're going to get saved anyway if they were intended to get saved. It's a fatalistic thing, right? So why would I do that? In the end, as well, by the way, they extend it well beyond salvation. I mean, what's supposed to be is supposed to be. So you fall in love and you fall out of love, and this happens and that happens, and you know, you make a decision, but you know, what will be, and so you can make flippant decisions, stupid decisions, and God just intended it to be that way. It relieves you of a lot of pressure. It relieves you of a lot of prayer, right? It relieves you of trying to get wisdom to do the right thing, because after all, everything is fatalistically determined before the foundation of the world. God elected this to happen, fatalistically. Okay? It's a very stupid, very ungodly doctrine. Okay. Now, first of all, look in Isaiah 45. I'd like to point out to you a couple things, and maybe this will help fortify you just a little bit. An election does not mean what those guys say that it means. For instance, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect. Who is the elect in the verse? Israel is plainly the elect. Now, I agree that Israel is elect, right? How is Israel elect? Before the foundation of the world, God chose Israel as His special people, His special nation, right? Let me ask you a question. How does that change things? Today, if an Israelite does not believe on Jesus Christ, what happens? He dies and goes to hell. Now, what we do know is that God chose Israel specially, and that there's going to come a day that a bunch of Israelites die and go to hell, right? In the end, at the end of the Great Tribulation, there's this just a small remnant of Israel even left at all, and they will become the elect nation. They will realize the full election of the nation. They will be regrown as a nation. They will be the top of the mountains and all that kind of stuff, right? So how does that affect an individual today? It doesn't. You still have to do something with Jesus Christ. Elect doesn't mean saved the way me and you think of saved. At least the way the Calvinist says saved means, right? Does not mean somebody was forechosen way back in 70 million B.C., if there's such a year, that, you know, Joe Schmo was going to get saved, but Mary Jo Schmo was not. It's not like that. God foreknew whether Joe Schmo would be saved. He foreknew that Mary Jo Schmo would not be saved, maybe, but he did not make it happen. Now, there's another thing about election here. Look in 1 Peter 2, just another, just across the page from where we are in 1 Peter. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Now, this is about whom? Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect. Who's the chief's cornerstone? Jesus Christ. All right. So now, for two things, you have two categories so far of folks that aren't elect the way that Calvinists say people are elect. You have, first of all, an Israeli nation that is elect. They will be God's people. They are God's people, but it just hasn't been realized yet in fullness. The second thing is, and look, you're not Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ was elect. That's true. Now look at something else. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. Here's something to think about. I'm giving you, arming you with these, just like with Matthew 16. So you can have them written down in your margin somewhere so that one day when you get cornered by a Calvinist, you will have been taught this. You'll say, oh, no, that's not right. I just don't know where the verses are to prove it. Okay? This way you can have know where the verses are to prove it. Amen? You don't have to call, hey, Brother Stevens, where is that verse that said? You can have it written in your Bible and actually have it right there in front of you. Amen? All right, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Okay, elect angels. All right. What does that mean? That God, before the foundation of the world, created angels. And some of those angels were created to be on Satan's side. And some of them were created to be on God's side of things, right? There are fallen angels and there are good angels, right? Everybody clear on that? Okay, so God created angels before the foundation of the world. Some of them were created to rebel with Satan. Others were created to stay on God's side. Is that how this works? How did an elect angel become elect? Let me ask you this. How did we manage to elect Barack Obama president? A bunch of Americans were stupid and chose the wrong guy, right? All right. How did the elect angels wind up elect? The elect angels chose the right God. Okay. They fortified their election. They maybe even solidified their election by choosing what was right. I believe your election is chosen by you. I believe God knew whether you would or wouldn't. I believe that. I think that God needed to convict you in all those things. But I am not a Calvinist in saying that, look, while God had to, while the Holy Spirit was necessary, while the Word of God was necessary and all those things, right? God had to deal with your heart. Anybody have a problem with that? I personally don't. I believe God deals with everybody's heart at one juncture or another, correct? And you are elect if you're elect. because you chose Jesus Christ. All right? Praise the Lord. All right, one more here. Look in Romans chapter 9. And again, I'm working here to tear down this preconceived idea. And folks, Calvinism is one of those things that really, really, really insidiously creeps into somebody's doctrine really bad, really quickly. It usually starts a little at a time, all right? And you'll have to admit there are some verses that, you know, it's easy to misread, and we'll look at some in a minute. See, it's easy to misread the verses to think that God somehow, you know, foreset in stone what would happen, you know, in certain ways. And there are certain ways that's true. I mean, look, God prophesies, right? Prophet says, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. All those prophecies that came to pass in Jesus Christ's day, the day that He died, I mean, that's a remarkable, I mean, it's an insurmountable statistics, amen? I mean, this monstrous a sequence of events that comes to pass where Christ fulfilled these things, so God had to know those things would come to pass, right? And by the way, in the end, I mean, God's going to be right about all the nations, all the prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on and so forth. So it's a remarkable thing, and it's something we don't really understand. It's a mysterious thing. It's the mystery of God's omniscience. It's the mystery of God's omnipotence, that He leaves a single man, a single woman, with the choice to do right, to do wrong. And yet still, in the end, in the conglomerate, things come out just as God foresaw them. I don't know how He does that. Amen? I really don't know. He knows men better than me, but I believe that each and every man has a right to choose and does choose whether he likes it or not. And in the end, the man controls his eternal destiny. God made the right destiny possible. God may in time and does in time have a part in hardening men's hearts to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The conscience becomes seared. The conscience becomes defiled. Right? That much is true. I do believe God participates in those things, but ultimately it comes back to the man. Now look, if that's not true, then God is going to damn men for something they could not help. Right? I mean, imagine taking some little scrawny 7-year-old kid, 5 or 6-year-old kid, putting 200 pounds on a weight bar, and telling them to bench press it, right? The kid says, I can't, and there's no way that he can. But you damn him and condemn him because he can't lift up off the ground 300 pounds. Any one of us would be set up for child abuse on that thing, right? Okay, that's the same thing a Calvinist says. A Calvinist says, look, God preached the gospel to everybody. Everybody knows the truth. There are just some people that can't receive the truth because God has not quickened them inside to receive the truth. Therefore, they are not elect. And they will, without being able to help it, die and go to hell. Depart from me, you cursed, in everlasting fire, even though you couldn't help it. Now, that's not my God. My God is holy. I mean, if the Lord says, you know, He's not willing that any should perish, then He's not willing that any should perish, right? God is holy. God is right. He's not some monster, some demon that would demand you had to do what you couldn't do. Now, I know. You have the law, right? No man can keep the law. But God made a provision for all of us that could not keep the law. Right? There's a difference. There's a difference between God saying, do this to prove to you that you couldn't do it, and then giving you the answer how you can achieve it. Right? It's something else to say, you do this, and then stands there knowing he can't do it. And he can't do it, and then damning him because he can't do it. There's a difference. Right? The difference between a holy God and an unholy God. The God of Calvinism is unholy. He's a wretch. He's a demon. Thank you very much. All right, so anyway, this Calvinism creeps really bad, folks. And I've given you some verses here. Look in Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, here's a classic election passage. All right? And I hope this isn't too perfunctory for you. I know that sometimes folks, you know, get dragged down by too much doctrine and feel like they can't absorb it and all that kind of stuff. I'll tell you, if you ever get cornered by a Calvinist who's very well versed, you will want some of these verses, okay? It's like being cornered by a charismatic and you don't have the answers for it, right? You know it's wrong. You know you don't want to speak in tongues. You know you never have spoken in tongues. You know there's something wrong with what the guy is saying, but you have no answers because you don't know what the verses are, right? Here are the verses. Look in Romans chapter 9, verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, and then notice, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. In other words, now obviously, you can see what the Calvinist reads into this, right? I mean, neither of those boys had done right or wrong. They're still in the womb, right? But that the counsel that the election of God might stand, God had made certain pronouncements, right? What was the pronouncements? The pronouncement was, let's go on down to verse 12. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now again, election is real, right? Verse 11. God does elect people, right? Election is real. But notice the election does not pertain to eternal salvation. Notice verse 12. It was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. Okay? Did that happen? Yes, it did. Was it fair? Not by modern standards. Before they were even born, God said, look, Esau, the elder, is going to serve Jacob, the younger. Well, it's not really fair, but that's how God set it up, right? Now, is it right? Is it holy? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. God didn't do wrong. Now, notice, people confuse stuff. Verse 12, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. I'll tell you what, I bet there are some ways that, you know, some of your kids were not born equal, were they? I can tell you this. Joseph Stevens is a lot different than Seth Stevens was at the same age. A lot different. Who did that? God. I mean, Seth's wiring and Daniel's wiring were not the same. I bet you can point to your kid and say, boy, that kid's wiring is different than that kid's wiring. Right? Now, you know, maybe one kid, for instance, here's Caleb, darling. He can play any instrument that you set in front of him just about. You know, he can putz around and find a tune on anything. Can I? No. That's not fair. Caleb, darling, in some ways was elect in ways that I am not, right? Is God unjust? No. I can probably do something Caleb can't do. I can beat him up. Maybe. But you see the point. I mean, folks, the elder shall serve the younger, okay? It's not fair, but it's just, it's right. Now notice verse 13, and folks, run this stuff together. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And what Calvinists do is run things together. So these two kids are in the womb, right? And before the foundation of the world, Jacob was chosen to be saved and to be loved. And before they were born, Esau was born to be lost and to be hated. Now, is that what it said? It said they were elect, right? It said, I have chosen the younger over the elder. The elder shall serve the younger, right? That's the election. That's what he chose. Now, my question is, what about this hatred thing? I mean, verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 25, rather. Genesis 25, and let's investigate this love-hatred thing. Genesis 25. And notice verse 23. Here's the prophecy. Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Anything about being loved or hated there? Okay, where does the love and hatred come in? Go all the way over to Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. And believe it or not, the only other time in the Bible, and in the first time in the Bible, that you read that Esau was hated, you have to go to Malachi to get it. So, first of all, establish this. Romans 9 is putting things together all the way from Genesis 25 all the way over to Malachi chapter 1, right? There's a big stretch in there, if you didn't notice. Malachi 1. Malachi 1:1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, Israel, right? Jacob. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and notice, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness, whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished. Now, what's he talking about when you get to Malachi 1, 3, and 4? Is he talking about two individual kids born in from a womb? He's talking about nations, right? God hates Esau. God has hated Esau. God has hated Edom. Why? Because they were a wicked nation. I don't believe God hated the boy Esau. I don't. I believe that God loved Jacob. I think God loved Esau. He just established before they were born that the elder would serve the younger. That was the election. He did love Jacob. He does love Jacob. He did in time grow to hate Esau for that nation's wickedness. And I believe he still does hate Esau. Right? That's not the same as Calvinism. You see what I'm saying? Nobody was forechosen before the foundation of the world to be hated or loved. And look, I do believe God hates some people. I believe the lost are not in the love of God. And as such, they will be served the wrath of God in all eternity. And I read in my Bible that God hates the wicked. All right? Now, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that God loved the world enough so that folks would get saved. He did offer them the ultimate gift of love in Jesus Christ. If they don't get in the love of Christ, where are they? They are under the wrath of God. I believe in that wrath, there is an element of hatred. I do believe that. Okay, it's a hard thing. It's hard for folks to swallow these days, but, well, I probably shouldn't talk without showing you this. Look in Psalm chapter 10 real quick. I know you've seen this before, Psalms 10. And by the way, this is not the first thing I'd say to somebody on the street. I had a guy one time, street preaching for the first time. We were at the state hockey tournament. It was his turn to preach. He stood up and he said, God hates you! God hates you! God hates you! And turned and walked away. And that was all he said. I'm thinking, wow. Nobody here, by the way. Praise the Lord. Amen. Okay, I don't agree with that. Okay, I'm not going to tell a lost guy the first thing, look, God hates you, right? But I will tell you this, if you are mistaken, if you think God indiscriminately loves everybody, you know, just without, I mean, indiscriminately, yes, He did love the world enough to die for it. That doesn't mean, smiley face, God loves you. If you're lost, don't do the smiley face, God loves you thing. God does not love you. God loved you enough to die for you at Calvary. Amen? Watch. Psalms 10, 3. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. God abhors the covetous. Can you say that without, you know, any clarification? Yes, you can. God abhors the covetous. If you're lost and covetous, where do you stand? Under the wrath of God, John 3:36, right? Where else do you stand? Does that mean that the Lord still didn't die for you? No, the Lord did die for you. He commendeth His love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He commended His love to us. He recommended His love to us in Jesus Christ, right? No, I don't want Jesus Christ. Where am I? I'm under the wrath of God. What does that involve? Look in Psalm 11. Psalm 11, if the word abhor doesn't do it for you, look in Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his, God's, soul hateth. Now again, you know, don't go to the street and say, God hates you, God hates you, God hates you. All right? Go to the street and say, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Make sure, though, folks understand they are not in the love of God just because God died for their sins on Calvary, right? Do not say that because it's not true. If you're lost, God does not love you. If you're lost, God loved you enough to send his Son to die for you, right? But you're not in the love of God. You say that's a fine distinction. It is an eternal distinction. It is something that you're going to live with for the rest of your life. God died for your sins in sending Jesus Christ to die for your sins. And as such, he commended all the eternal love, all the magnifical, glorious love of Jesus Christ to you. And if you get in Christ, you're in the love of God. Romans 8. If you don't get in the love of God, you're under the wrath of God. And there's an element of hatred to it. Look in Psalm 5. I don't want you to think this is just a one-time deal. Psalm 5, verse 5. The foolish... Now, here we are in Psalms. You say, oh, brother, that's the Old Testament. God so loved the world is in the New Testament. Okay, let's be technical about this. The New Testament was not instituted until the Lord's Supper, right? Matthew 26, right? Technically, Matthew 1 through 25 is technically a narrative, an Old Testament narrative. Jesus Christ, a testament is not in force until the death of the testator, right? Jesus Christ was still alive until Matthew 26 and 27, correct? All right. So, in Matthew 26 or 27, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Here is Psalms in the Old Testament as well. And Psalm says in chapter 5, verse 5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Folks, what I'm getting at with all that little thing is that at the same time, God hatest all workers of iniquity in the Old Testament. The same time as the Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man in Psalms in the Old Testament, he also loved the world enough to arrange to send his Son to die for the world, right? Collectively, God so loved the world. He loved his creation, and he loved individual mankind at the level of being willing to offer his Son for them, right? If they refuse his Son, where are they? They're not in the love of God. They're under the wrath of God. And there's an element of abhorrence. Now, that's an edge I'm sure that, you know, your evangelical Christian friends are not going to accept. I'm really sorry. That's an edge that the average Baptist won't accept, by the way. They refuse to deal with it. And you can make people really, really mad. That's why I say, be wise as serpents, right? Harmless as doves. Go to the street. Tell folks that Jesus Christ loved you enough to die for you. God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son to die for your sins. God did love you enough for that. But don't leave them with a mistaken idea that because they've been died for, they are loved. They are not in the love of God. You have to be in Christ to be in the love of God. And if you're not in Christ, you're standing in the middle of the train tracks, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Questions? Brother Dave. Right. Amen. The last verse in Romans 8 says the love of God is found in Jesus Christ. It is only there. you do not realize the love of God anywhere else. So, Tom, go ahead. Man has a part in that election, yes. Yes. I mean, make your calling and election sure, correct? You're to make your election sure. Now, Paul, do you have something? Well, you know, sometimes doctrine can be confusing and that sort of thing, but you're talking about two confusing things here this morning. I mean, election, Calvinism, as election as Calvinists see it, it's a real problem because you have a God who is, you know, commanding folks to get saved. You must be born again, except you can't because you weren't elect. And so you have the confusion of a supposedly holy God sending down an unholy dictate. That's wrong. The other confusing thing is to say that God loves you, but He will send you to hell if you don't get saved. God loves everybody indiscriminately, but He will send you to hell, torment you forever, and you will burn forever if you don't get saved. There's something wrong with that. God does not love people in hell. You can say He loved people in hell in the collective and offering to get them a way to get saved, but as far as saying He loves Pope Benedict III right now, who's burned in hell since 15-something or another. He does not love Pope Benedict III in hell. Pope Benedict III right now is a worm. Okay?